turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 1. We're continuing in our study in the book of Romans. We'll be reading verses 1 to 7 and focusing basically on verse 5 and really only one phrase in verse 5 this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus far the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, we would simply once again ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might be able to hear and see and then understand what you have to say to us this morning. We pray, Father, that you would then enable us to take what you have to say to us and apply it to our lives and change. All to the end, Father, that you would receive glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is Palm Sunday. And around the world, there will be many people celebrating the momentous occasion of Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem. Truly a magnificent time in the history of not just redemption, but in the history of the world. And at first glance, as we look around this world and we see all the celebration and all the pomp and the circumstance, we would say, wow, this is great, this is marvelous, that so many people are acknowledging that Jesus Christ is King, for that's truly what his entry into Jerusalem signified. He was declaring himself to be the King. But the sobering truth is that while Palm Sunday is so widely celebrated, and in fact it's usually considered by most people to be the third in ranking of Sundays in attendance of the Christian church, preceded only by Christmas and Easter itself, and then followed by Palm Sunday as when most people will come out and attend church. But the reality is this, that most people who are celebrating the day and who are waving palm branches or pinning them on their lapels, and again, not that there's anything wrong with those things, but the reality is that most people celebrating the day have no clue of the real meaning of Palm Sunday. Nor do they really understand what Christianity is all about. You see, because most people today, Christianity, at least the general form of Christianity that is practiced around the world, is merely a shell of a religion. It has become a facade that is governed by a code of ethics and Sunday and holiday rituals that have no real or lasting impact on the person's soul or how they live their daily life. In other words, let me put it this way. Phariseeism is alive and well in the 21st century. Now, I don't think that's even an arguable point. Because the main criticism of Jesus to the Jews of his day could be leveled at the church that bears his name today. So if that's true, then what is Christianity all about? How would you describe Christianity? What is the meaning of the gospel? How can you know that you are a Christian? What is required to be a Christian? How can I know that my salvation is assured and secure? How can I know that I have not become a 21st century Pharisee? Now, I could go on listing questions such as these, and don't worry, don't panic. I have no intention of trying to answer all of them in the morning message. But these questions, and many more, are answered in the Epistle to the Romans. And Paul lays the foundation for these questions and answers right in his introduction. You know, so you might wonder, here we are, this is our sixth message in Romans. We're only in verse 5. And to be honest with you, we're not going to reach verse 7 for a couple of weeks yet. And you might say, wait a minute, Pastor. The book of Romans is so meaty. It's got all this great theology in it, and the questions of life are answered. Why are you spending so much time on Paul introducing himself to the Romans? The answer is this. Because if you don't understand the context, if you don't understand how Paul uses these terms, if you don't understand why Paul was writing these things in the first place, you're not going to understand the message of Romans. And there's a phrase in the text for this morning in verse 5 that gets right to the heart of the issue. Look at verse 5. Paul is saying, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. You see, after addressing the unique nature of Christ as the God-man, remember, that's what we've looked at in the last 2 weeks. First, we looked at Jesus as the seed of David and then as the Son of God. Paul says that one of the main purposes of the calling of the apostles was to bring about the obedience of faith. There's the phrase. The obedience of faith. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. And it's fraught with controversy. There are many opinions about what this phrase means, the obedience of faith. Certainly, you can see how easily those who would advocate a works-based salvation would take this. Oh, sure, it is the works of obedience that bring about salvation. I mean, this would be a natural for them to take, wouldn't it? And so they contrive a system of things that must be done to achieve salvation. And all the time linking it to faith so that it sounds biblical. But in the end, it boils down to something you must do to be saved. But you know what? Even among conservative and evangelical commentators, there are differences over what this phrase means. Some say it means the obedience that flows from faith. In other words, the obedience that is a demonstration that faith exists. But the grammar and that really appeals to us as being Reformed. But quite frankly, the grammar and the usage of the text doesn't quite say that. Others would say that it means the obedience to the gospel commands, such as believe and repent. We would certainly agree that that's part of it too, but that's not exactly what it says. And of course you have a wide number of variations on each of those themes as to what does this phrase mean. And in fact, if you're following our Bible study in the afternoon on Federal Vision or the New Perspective on Paul, you're going to see a variety of these come out. In fact, one of the reasons we decided to go through with this is as we're preaching through Romans, there's so many things that are going to apply to this new teaching on Federal Vision that's why we have the afternoon Bible study. But none of these really explains what the obedience of faith is. So what is the biblical answer? You see, because if I do nothing here but offer you my opinion, we've wasted the afternoon. Because what makes my opinion any better than anybody else's opinion? So what we need to do is go, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible clarify the issue, or are we left to debate it until Jesus returns? See, and once again, I believe the issue goes back to hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? You see, if we look at this verse alone, then you know what will happen? We'll continue this debate ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But if we look at this verse in relationship to the Bible as a whole, and especially to the other portions of Scripture concerning faith and obedience, the answer, I think, becomes clear. And the answer is this. You cannot separate faith and obedience. I think the answer is that simple. You cannot separate faith and obedience. Biblical faith and obedience are part and parcel of the gospel message, never to be taken apart from one another. And while you may be able to distinguish between them, you can never separate them, because if you do, you will probably lapse into a heresy on one side or the other. You will either lapse into a works-based salvation, or you will lapse into some sort of hyper-Calvinism where you are required to do nothing. Now, we just completed a short study on faith before we began Romans, if you remember. We studied it just about, you know, 6-7 messages based on Hebrews chapter 11. And so I'm hoping that we're on pretty safe ground, that everybody here understands the basis of what faith is. Remember, we saw the biblical definition right in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then we saw some great examples of faith in chapter 11. And if you remember, each act of faith that we talked about was demonstrated by an act of obedience. Abraham, the father of the Jews, was ready to sacrifice Isaac on the altar as an act of obedience to the faith that he had, and that faith is commended by God. Noah was ready to put up for 100 years of the ridicule of his neighbors and his friends and his other family, and he built an ark on dry ground, nowhere near water, because he believed that God was going to send rain and that the earth was going to be flooded. Moses forsook the pleasures of Egypt. He was in the Pharaoh's household and had all of Egypt at his disposal. And the Scripture tells us that he was ready to put that aside because he recognized it was the passing pleasures of sin, and he put that aside to follow Christ, to follow his God. You see, faith and obedience are like two sides of the same coin. You cannot take them apart. You cannot separate them into nice, neat little compartments. I can have my faith here, and then here's my obedience here. You know, maybe I'm lacking a little bit in obedience, but my faith is strong. No, if you're lacking in obedience, it means that your faith is weak. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Only he who believes is obedient. And only he who is obedient believes." We read from Joshua chapter 3, verses 19 and to verse 17 earlier. And I want to explore this concept of faith and obedience, and hopefully we can shed some light on it from the Old Testament, because Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that all these things happen as an example for us. And what we see in this passage are some important principles concerning faith and obedience. Now let's look at the background and the context of the passage first. Remember, following their miraculous deliverance from Egypt, the Israelites had just completed 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And they had continually grumbled and complained against Moses, and they refused to believe and trust in God to enter into the promised land. That's why they had to wander for 40 years. Now, at the end of this 40 years, and God was held true to his word, Moses is dead. And Joshua has been given the task to complete the journey into the land of promise. Now, the land is full of heavily fortified cities. And they are aligned, if you understand the history of the day, they were aligned with who? Pharaoh of Egypt. The Israelites do not have a trained and a well-equipped army. That's not what they were all about. And they're on the other side of the Jordan River, which the text tells us is overflowing its banks at this time of the year. You see here, in other words, from a human perspective, if I were the military commander and I'm looking at the task, and the task is you're going to go and you're going to occupy this land, heavily fortified cities, well-trained armies. They got an alliance with Pharaoh, one of the most powerful, who has the most powerful army of the day. And not only that, I got to cross this river, which is as wide as it is all year long. As a military commander, I say, what, are you kidding me? It's hopeless. At very best, you got to look at them and say, these guys are long shots. They're underdogs. They're in a worse position than the 69 Mets. And of course, I think the parallel continues. And what does God tell them to do? Go. Take the land. I promised you that land. Now, go take the land. And that brings us to the first principle for the morning. That's this. Obedience precedes understanding. Obedience precedes understanding. You see, the Israelites didn't fully understand how God intended to accomplish His plan. Now, they knew that God had promised them the land. They knew the history of the last 40 years, which is not a great history that they had. And despite a history of unbelief and disobedience, in this instance, they believed God. Now, how do we know? Because in light of the instructions that they didn't fully understand, they obeyed. You see, when Joshua gives them the instructions, look, we're going to cross the Jordan, and here's the way we're going to do it. We're just going to march down to the river, and when the feet of the priests who are carrying this ark, when they touch the water's going to part. That's what they're told. Well, what was the response? Well, you would think somebody would have said, Joshua, why did you pick this time of the year? The water's at its highest. Or you know somebody had to be thinking, wait a minute, Moses didn't do it this way. Get your staff. Find Moses' staff and hold it up and let the waters part. Pastor, this isn't the way we've always done things. If I could put a modern context on it. You sang four hymns instead of three this Sunday. No, wait a minute. That's a different topic. No, you see, how do we know they believed? How do we know they had faith? Because when Joshua said, march, they obeyed. Even though they didn't maybe understand all that was involved. You see, if you refuse to obey because you don't understand, then where's faith? Where's faith? You see, remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when God says something, that settles it. We don't have to understand all that is involved. We need to believe Him regardless of whether or not it makes sense to us. And then we must obey. You see, the world system tells us, if you want to make it in this world, if you want to have a lot of money, save what you can, get as much as you can, and just hoard as much money as you can and invest it in good vehicles so that you can make money. And if you can use other people's money, then do it. God says, You want to have no financial problems? Give. Give. First give to Him, and then give to those who need it. You've only got a buck left in your pocket, you see somebody who needs it, give it to them. That's God's way. Does it make sense? No, not from a human perspective. But if you understand God, it makes perfect sense. Because who gave you that money in the first place? You see? We don't have to understand. We simply need to obey. And that's what we see. They obeyed in light of the instructions they did not fully understand. You see, the problem is this. We use our minds as yardsticks instead of hammers. What I mean by that is we use our intellect, the intellect God has given us, as a standard to measure His Word. Is that audacity? God gave us the brains that we have. He gave us the intellect, and then we turn around and use it to measure His Word? You see, if we read something in His Word that goes against our thinking or our sense of what is fair or just, what do? We discard it or we try to explain it away. You see, God didn't give us minds to use as a standard to judge His words. Our minds were given to us as tools and more like hammers, so to speak, so we can understand what God said in His Word. We need to hammer these things out, hammer the tough teachings out, and accept what the Word says, whether or not we fully understand it. You know, before I was in pastoral ministry, most of you know this, I was a homicide detective. Spent 20 years in the police department, my last 8 years, working in homicide. And as God had saved me, my pastor at that time kept encouraging me to preach. He says, you can speak. So he says, you need to use the gift that God has given you and preach. So the first message that I preached was about the love of God. I figured I couldn't go wrong with that one. I don't think I could offend anybody by preaching about the love of God. And it went pretty well. The second message I preached, and again, I was out of luck. I mean, I didn't have theological training or anything at this point. And so the second message that I preached, I entitled it this way: Who is Richie Jensen and why is he in the pulpit? And in fact, if you knew the answer to the first question, then you would put an emphasis on the second. Who is Richie Jensen and why in the world is he in the pulpit? But the text I used was the blind man in John 9. You see, because I had very little training in theology and my pastor was just kind of prodding me forward in the infancy of ministry, I didn't feel capable of espousing some of the major doctrines. So I took comfort in John chapter 9. I took solace in that I could identify with the blind man in John chapter 9. You see, the blind man was not a theologian, but he silenced the doctors of the day. Remember, they called him, Jesus had healed him of his blindness, and now they're trying to question, how could this be? This man is a sinner. Why, you've got to explain this to us. And in John chapter 9, verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. Now, and then they make a mistake. They probably would have been ahead of the game if they just left him out. But they call him back in. And verse 24, it says, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he says, He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that where I was blind, now I see. You see, that's why I got in the pulpit that day. I didn't know all the theology. I couldn't have told you the difference between a supralapsarian and infralapsarian. I didn't know a whole... I probably would have bungled over trying to explain the divinity of Christ versus the humanity of Christ. But see, I stood in that pulpit that day, and here's what I said. I was a sinner. Now I'm saved. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive. See, and everybody can do that. You see, are you ready to obey even if you don't understand everything that God is trying to do? If not, then do you really have faith? You know, the Scriptures place trust in the Lord, which is faith, in antithesis with our own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, two of my favorite verses of all times. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. You see, that makes it as clear as could be. Trust in God, which is biblical faith, is opposed to your own understanding of things. If you trust entirely in your own intellectual ability and your own view of things, it will lead you away from faith in God. And just in case you don't get the point, in Proverbs 14:12, it's very clear. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see, so if you put obedience to His Word aside until you understand everything that is involved, you will never reach the point of obedience. It's just as He says in Isaiah 55. Verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens, for the heavens are as higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we need to understand that obedience precedes understanding. Second point is that obedience must be complete. Incomplete obedience is disobedience, pure and simple. The Israelites had to get their feet wet. God said the waters would part when the priest's souls were in the water. And the waters didn't part until their feet were in the water. If they had simply sat on the beach and said, yes, we believe that God is able to do this, they would have been sitting there today. I know I've told this story before, and so those of you who have been here for a while, you're going to have to indulge me, but it's the best possible example of demonstrating faith that I've ever had. So yeah, you're going to hear it today, and you're probably going to hear it again at some point. It's the story of the great Blondin. Blondin was probably the greatest tightrope walker of all times, and he thrilled people. And at one of his most spectacular events, he strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he did all kinds of tricks, walking back and forth from one side of Niagara Falls to the other side. He did tricks, and he jumped, and he wheeled things. And then he finally pushed a wheelbarrow across the tightrope across Niagara Falls. And, of course, there was no net underneath there. And, of course, the crowd cheered, and they were raving to him and all. And he says, do you think that I can push a man across in a wheelbarrow? And the whole crowd would go, yes, yes, they were just cheering him on. He says, okay, I need a volunteer. Nobody volunteered. Where was their faith? You see, it's one thing to shout, yes, yes, I believe. No, I won't get in the wheelbarrow. You see, the Israelites had heard the story of Moses parting the sea. And they said they believed that God was able to do it again. But until they got up and got their feet wet, the river didn't part. James says in chapter 1, verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And James goes on to say later that just saying that you have faith is not enough. Your faith is demonstrated and ratified by your works. The two are inseparable. He says you say you have, you have faith. He says, "I'll show you my faith by my works." You see, you can't separate the two. When God gives specific instructions or commands, we have no right to modify or to limit them. What would have happened if Naaman had only dipped himself 6 times in the Jordan River? He would have left Israel and gone back to his homeland a leper. It took all 7 times. Do you realize how often that even we as believers say with our actions, now listen carefully, I'm saying that we say this with our actions. None of us would ever say this with our mouths. But with our actions we say, you know, God didn't really mean it when he said, and you fill in the blank. Now that's the lie that Satan confronted Adam and Eve with, right in the garden. And that same lie is alive and well today. I can't tell you how many Christians I have sat with over the years who resist getting baptized by using the argument, "I don't actually have to go into the water and get wet. God knows my heart. I don't have to get wet to prove it." My friends, I can't tell you how dangerous that type of thinking is. Why do we have a baptismal tank? Why do we immerse people? Do we believe that that's magic in that water? It's Suffolk County Water Authority water with all the pollutants and whatever else is in it. Now, we try to make it as clean as we can. We try to warm it up, get it as nice and comfortable as we can. Why do we do it? Because God said so. That's why. Because God said so. How seriously does God take his ordinances, his signs, his commandments? Let's go back to Moses. Moses was chosen by God to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. Moses had forgotten something. He had forgotten to have his children circumcised. And while he is on his way to lead the people of Israel as God's chosen messenger, God is prepared to kill him, and Zipporah, his wife, intervenes and circumcises the children so that Moses is not killed. Does God take him seriously? God commanded that no one should touch the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, I know everybody knows the story of Uzzah. The ark is going back to Israel. It's a glorious day. Everybody's celebrating. Of course, there's some disobedience. It's not going back the way it's supposed to. It's on the ox cart. The oxen stumble, and the ark is prepared to fall into the dirt. And Uzzah, I have to tell you, as I read the story, I have to believe that Uzzah had the purest of all motives. He didn't want that ark to fall and touch the ground, and he put his hand up and he stopped it. And of course, we all know the story. Voice from heaven comes down and says, "Thank you, Uzzah." It's not the story, is it? He strikes him dead. He strikes him dead. And don't we want to scream out, "But that's not fair. He was trying to do a good thing." But he disobeyed the Lord. He disobeyed the direct commandment of God. The new covenant, the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11, every time we have communion here, we read that portion of Scripture where it says that if you come to this table in an unworthy manner, it says many are sick and many have died. That's an admonition on us, on the new covenant believers. And yet how many people take the Lord's table frivolously? We think that we know better. And then one of the biggest lies is, oh, wait, Pastor, you know, you're saying that, Pastor, do you really believe, and I'll tell you something, I've had people tell me this, flat to my face, Pastor, do you really believe that if somebody drinks the fruit of the vine and eats that bread, and they have unconfessed, do you really believe that God is going to judge them? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And they would say, my God would never do that. My God's a loving God. We make God in our own image when we do that. You know, with that type of thinking, we should rewrite the Great Commission. If we think along these lines, we could rewrite the Great Commission this week. Go make disciples of some of the nations, baptizing all those who want to get wet, teaching them to listen to some of the things I've suggested. Well, no Christian would say that. That would be blasphemy to change the Word of God like that. Yet that's exactly what we do when we disobey His commands. You see, incomplete obedience is disobedience. 1 John 2:4, if you say that you know Him and do not keep His commandments, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Very strong words. And why is all of this in the new covenant? Because we're under grace. Of course we're under grace, but you can't separate faith and obedience. Do you see my point? The Scripture is clear that faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin, and if you try to separate one from the other, you're separating the gospel message. And then the last point I want to make for this morning is that on this idea of obedience, it is just in the nature of our God that when you obey, blessing comes. Now, He doesn't have to do that. But that's exactly what He does. Because after the Israelites obeyed, the waters parted, they walked through on dry ground, and they entered and they took the promised land that was given to Abraham 685 years earlier. You see, the Scripture clearly teaches that obedience to God's Word brings blessing. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. Firstly, we find it in the law. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother notice that, it's a commandment, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Obey the word of God, blessing comes, prolonged life. It's in the prophets, Isaiah 48:18. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the sea, the waves of the sea. It's in the wisdom literature. Listen to Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. It's in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You see, don't tell me that there's no correlation between obedience and blessing. It's all through the Scriptures, both Old and New Covenants. Of course, that implies the converse. Disobedience brings consequences. It's the principle of a covenant relationship. Deuteronomy 11:26, to the Israelites, He says, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. And in Deuteronomy 28, He expands upon that and says, if you obey my commands, all these blessings are going to come upon you when you enter the promised land. And if you don't, then all of these bad things are going to come upon you. And you know what? If you read the history of the Israelites, whenever they obeyed, blessing. Whenever they disobeyed, they were conquered. Or other calamity came upon them. It's in the letters of Jesus Christ to His seven churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. We go through that and we see all the things that are going to happen and how when if they would just repent, then blessing would come. We see it all through Scripture. Noah obeyed. His family was saved. Jonah disobeyed and became whale bait. Stephen obeyed and he was martyred. Wait a minute. Maybe that's not the best example, huh? No, it is a good example. Let me tell you why that's a good example. Because sometimes even when we obey God to the nth degree, He calls us to forego our earthly blessings for greater eternal blessings. Do you think Stephen is blessed in heaven? I hope I can tie his shoes in heaven. If I could just have the job of washing his feet and tying Stephen's shoes, and I had to do that for all eternity, I'd consider myself to be a blessed man. Somebody who stood for the gospel and did what he did in the face of such great opposition. You see, that's the essence of faith. Faith is obedience that looks down the road. It looks long term. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. And listen to what he says. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. If that doesn't send chills up and down your spine, I don't know what does. Do you see what it says? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I pray that God is not ashamed to be called my God. And He has prepared a city. You know, perhaps the best example in Scripture of the fact that you can't separate faith and obedience is given from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself. And it's when He's given some of His most difficult teaching, and that's on Judgment Day. It's found in Matthew 25. I know you all know it. It's where the king is set and all the peoples of the earth are set before him, and he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And notice the criteria that he uses for separating the sheep and the goats in the final day. He doesn't say, all you who have said the sinner's prayer, step to the right. He doesn't say, all you who raised your hand at an evangelistic rally, step to the right. He doesn't say, all you who are church members and faithful. He doesn't say, all you who were tithers, step to the right. He doesn't say, all you who are baptized, catechized, or Simonized, step to the right. No, he says, all those who have obeyed my commands to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to take care of the poor and the downtrodden, and visited the prisoners. You might say, but wait a minute, that sounds like works. Absolutely not. You see, because if you have faith in Him, if you believe Him, faith and obedience are so closely linked you cannot separate them. And that is why on Judgment Day He can say, if you've been obedient, I know you have the faith. And this is the obedience of faith that Paul is talking about right in chapter 1, verse 5. It is that faith, it is this obedience of faith that Jesus says is the criteria that will be used on Judgment Day. So let me ask you a few questions. Where do you stand with God this morning? Are you in obedience to Him? You know what? If not, you're in a disobedience to Him. Christ said, if you're not with me, you're against me. You know, there is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. In World War II, there was Switzerland. In the Vietnam War, there was a DMZ. In the battle with evil versus good in the kingdom of God, there's no neutrality. If you've never trusted Christ before, this morning He is calling you to repentance. Receive Him as your Savior today. True salvation doesn't come because you merely say that you believe God. You got to get into the wheelbarrow. You see, and ultimately, the obedience of faith is an act of love. It begins with the love of God coming down to us as He sheds His grace abroad in our heart. And we respond to Him with obedience, which demonstrates our love for Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Christian, where do you stand with God this morning? Are your feet wet? Are you holding back from complete obedience? Are you saying, "I won't obey until I understand everything"? Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll make your path straight. You know, trusting in the Lord may not conform to your understanding. Trust must be placed above conventional wisdom. Obedience must be complete. In all your ways acknowledge Him, He says. Then you will be blessed. He will make your paths straight. You know, the Christian life is not an easy one, but it is very simple. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. We're going to pray and close, and then we're going to stand, and we're going to sing that great hymn of the faith, 700, Trust and Obey. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and we are humbled by the acts of faith we read in Scripture. And Father, help us not to separate faith and obedience, but Father, may we understand that while our works will never save us, they are part and parcel of the faith that does. Father, we pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know You, that even this morning as they've heard this message, that they would come to understand the simplicity of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to this earth, that He suffered and died, that He rose again, accomplishing salvation for His people. Father, take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for all those of us who are Your children, help us, Father. Give us hearts to be obedient to You, that we might demonstrate Your love more and more each day. We pray in Jesus' name.